Amen. Okay. Does anybody have anything they would like to add or comment on? Or I have to remember, I should have a question and answer time, which means I get to sit there and you can stand up here and I can ask you questions and you can answer them. It is worth saying that the wisdom of God, the brilliance of God, the design of God, however you want to put it, is just so beyond the ability of any single person to grasp that really we actually benefit from hearing what other people have seen about the Lord. It's not to say that the truth is some kind of average of all the things that people think, but everybody, as they're saying yes to the Lord, even the youngest of us, they can see something about God that you can benefit from. So I don't, on the one hand, when I said question, a time where you can ask questions, I understood that that means, okay, you're going to challenge me about things that I said along the way. But on the other hand, having you stand up here and having to answer questions, the rest of us might benefit even more. So we'll see how that works out. I'm not putting anybody on the spot, don't worry. Okay, this is eternal life. This is the second lesson. I'm not going to give it a part name. Let's start in a few portions of Scripture. John chapter 17, verse 3. Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. And then Luke chapter 1, verses 13 through 20 and 29 through 38. Okay. And last week I started talking with you about what eternal life, one aspect at the very least of eternal life, and that is that we get to know him. Right? Jesus said, and we're going to read this in John chapter 17, verse 3. Let's just go there. This is eternal life, that they may know you. He's talking to God the Father. So this is eternal life, that they may know you and the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Okay? So that phrase eternal life is meant to describe the effect on a believer that the life of God has on them because they've been now joined to him. Okay? It is not describing the duration of your life. If you believe in God, you'll live longer on the earth. He's talking about something that surpasses what is possible on the earth. There are other passages of Scripture that talk about overcoming what happens down here, living above it, triumphing over it. So I'm not only talking about having a good life, as we've already discussed, but something that has to do with the quality of that life. Okay, so not duration merely. Really, everybody's going to live forever. But you and I have been called into a relationship with God that results in us knowing him, not just knowing about him, but knowing him in such a way that it results in how we behave changing, what we prefer changing, our priorities changing, our behavior changing, as I already said, because it's not a knowing about, being informed about. You are affected by him, right? And him affecting you is always to save you, to deliver you. You know, I don't mean to cause you to be born again. That word, if it needs to be said, that word saving you has a past tense, a present tense, and a future tense to it, if I could put it that way. You know, the salvation of God starts with you saying yes to what Jesus did for you, okay? And so we sometimes says, we talk about people, are they saved? Meaning, did they get born again? Did they say yes to the Lord? And in that moment, they were separated from their sins as far as the east is from the west. They were completely forgiven. They were made a new creature. Well, one way to say that is God saved so-and-so. But that salvation is not a one-and-done thing. God's intention is not to merely save you from your sins, but to redeem your life. there is a whole aspect of what God wants to do that the scriptures use the word sanctify, meaning it's set apart for God. And that is not just God's looking for worker bees. Rather, our very way of being and thinking and doing needs to come under the influence of what Jesus has done. Because the whole reason why we needed saving was our way of doing things, right? So God saves us from our sins and sin, and then as we say yes to him, redeems us from the way of sin. As an aside, let me just quote Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I do not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Psalm 103 is what I want. He redeems my life from the pit. Okay? Now, what does that mean? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Who pardons all my iniquities, who heals all my diseases, who redeems my life from the pit. Okay? So you can think of that as the first two statements, he's pardoned all my iniquities, he's healed all my diseases, were the effect of the pit on my life. And now that he has saved me, he's redeeming my life from the influence of the pit, as it were, governing my life. He's not interested in you just having a passport that says, okay, entrance into heaven is allowed. He wants to deliver you not just from the consequences of sin, but the effect of sin. That requires choices on our part, which that therefore requires God winning us over to say yes. Okay? And I've touched upon this in the past. God does not force you to agree with him. He doesn't. He woos you. He wins you over. He sets before you the truth. He lets the Holy Spirit help you to see through your circumstances, through what other people say, what other people go through. He helps you to see God's way actually is better, and I need to stop going my own way. We stop fighting with him in an area, and we say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Okay? He redeems my life from the pit. So he saved me. He is saving me. The scriptures also use that word save as what will happen to us at the end of our time here. We get to be with him. Right? So he saved us. He's saving us. He will save us. And so when I say God wants to save you, I'm talking about that in-between part. It all starts with you saying yes to the gospel and receiving Jesus as the Lamb of God who took away my sin for yourself. But then Holy Spirit begins to work in your life, right? It's not like the sin that was ruining your life stops being a ruinous thing now that you're a believer, okay? If you're a person whose life is built on lies, and in the midst of the consequence of that, right, you finally say, Lord, save me. I am a deceiver. Forgive me of all my lies and deliver me. And the Lord, the Holy Spirit, saves you. He baptizes you into the body of Christ. He joins you. He gives you new life. It's not like if you keep lying, that now that you're a believer, your lies don't have the same effect. They still destroy. They still ruin. And so God now wants you, okay, son, stop doing that. And he gets at why you do it, right? If you recall, as an illustration, do you recall that Abraham, who God came and made promises to and backed them up, twice said his wife was his sister, because he was afraid of what the people that he was around were going to do to him because of his wife. Because she was very beautiful, and they're thinking, well, let's kill this guy, and we can take her, right? So he was afraid. And the interesting thing is, the way God deals with that is never sits Abraham down and says, stop lying. But he clearly does something to him that the underlying reason why he was afraid is dealt with. And he doesn't do it anymore. Right? He goes from a guy who will do whatever it takes to stay alive to, my hands are lifted up to the Lord. And God asks him to sacrifice Isaac, you got it, no problem. Well, I shouldn't put it quite so tritely, but he basically said yes. Because his reasoning was, well, God gave him to me. If he wants me to give him up, he's going to raise him back up again. Okay, cool. Good with me. This is what God is doing with us, right? So, this is eternal life. It's not just you are not forgiven of your sins. He wants you to be affected by the life of God, be governed by the life of God, be shepherded by the life of God, be emboldened by the life of God, be refreshed by the life of God, okay? In the next passage I want to read is Matthew chapter 18. Track here. At that time, in verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." The emphasis I want is to see that God says, you need to be like this little child who humbles themselves. Okay? Now, if you stop and think about this, why are they even wondering who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Like, what's the thought process there and the discussions going on that say, hey, you know what? We need to ask Jesus this. Right? They were caught up with, what's my position? Right? And Jesus doesn't directly answer them. Right? You remember there's another episode where the mother of the sons of Zebedee, so James and John, they come and say, we want to ask you something. And Jesus says, what? We want to sit on your right hand and your left hand. In other words, they were still jockeying for position, right? And Jesus says, are you able to be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? And they said, sure. And his answer was, well, you will be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit at my right hand or left hand is not mine to give. And hopefully you'll see how different Jesus' response was than what they were expecting. This is the King of Kings. What do you mean it's not yours to give? But he did not think equality with God was something to be grasped. Right? Let's go to James chapter 4. Verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scriptures speak to no purpose? He jealously desires a spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Okay? And lastly, Luke chapter 1. Well, let me get there. Let me first get there. So I want to point out, first of all, James is talking to a group of Christians, people who have, at least to the as far as the eye could tell, they've said yes to the Lord. Okay, in earlier passages, he's talked to them about the testing of your faith producing endurance. Now, in chapter 4, he's talking about a group of people who you think, well, how come you're behaving this way anyway? Are you not supposed to be Christians? Christians don't behave this way. Well, actually, Christians behave all sorts of horrible ways if they're not walking in fellowship with God. Okay? And he gets at it. Why are these things happening? And leaving aside some of those details, you adulteresses, okay? It's worth saying you can belong to the Lord and be, in fact, if you don't belong to the Lord, you couldn't be called an adulterer, right? An adulterer is somebody who they're in union with somebody and are unfaithful to that, okay? The world is already unfaithful to the Lord. They're in union with the enemy. So they're not the adulterers. The ones who would be called adulterers are those who belong to the Lord and then are still loving the world. Now, all I'll say about this is God's solution is not smarten up. But rather, he's saying the problem here is a choking of the flow of the life of God that can help you. And so he says, humble yourself. Okay? The solution to the situation here boils down to, you guys need to humble yourself. And I said I wouldn't give this a title, but I will give this a title. This is Eternal Life Part 2, Humble Yourself. Okay? So, God wants you to have eternal life. That phrase in the scriptures, God uses pictures to get at a picture of what he's getting at when he says that. So, for example, in Amos, he says, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? And the picture being painted there is, if you're fighting with the person you're walking with, you're not really walking together. You're going to turn apart. But the picture is God wanting to walk in fellowship with you, in agreement with you. Okay? It's not that God will come to agree with you, of course. It's that you adopt a way of living that bit by bit you come more and more in agreement with him. Okay? One of the phrases that sometimes gets used in church circles is, so-and-so walks with God. Are you walking with God? How is your walk with God? And that's referring to this picture. How is your relationship with God? But again, this is trying to paint a picture of how eternal life manifest, how it works out. Another picture is covenant, okay? Marriage, right? The idea of marriage is something more than we agree to live together, right? The scriptures talk about two becoming one. And what is one person's belongs to the other now, and what is the other person's belongs to the other spouse, right? It's not, this is my stuff, this is your stuff. At least that's not how God thinks about it, regardless of how we might arrange ourselves here. They think of two becoming one. And inasmuch as there are truths about how we can live as married people buried in the scriptures, he's always getting at, this is what I've done for you. This is what eternal life, how it works. Okay, we've been joined together, right? Yet another example is how things are described in the Garden of Eden before the fall. And the picture is God coming down and being with the humans that he created, living in a very close fellowship that got broken because of the fall. Okay? This is eternal life. So in other words, the moment you are born again, God is calling you on a journey with him. And I want to emphasize, it's a journey. Okay? My concern can be, one of my concerns sometimes is people think, well, I said yes to the Lord and my life is still a mess. And therefore, salvation doesn't work. Okay? It's kooky thinking, but people do get caught up in it, and they don't realize that God is not asking you to jump through hoops. He's asking you to come along with him. And if you don't want to, well, then he waits for you. He waits for you. He doesn't abandon you, but he will not force you to do what is best for you. He will not force you to agree with him. Even in the time of the law, okay, the law that was prescribed as, here are the rules by which you and I can relate to one another, O Israel. He says, I'm setting before you life and death. He's not saying, I'm setting before you life and death, but I'm just kidding. You're going to have to choose life. He says, now choose life. Choose life. I set before you life and death. Blessing and curse. Choose life. This is God. And we have to understand that about how he deals with us. He doesn't make you jump to the gospel and just do what he says. It has everything to do with you being won over to God. He can't do that by forcing you. So he waits for you. And one of the things that we are wise to learn is the person who finds grace, the person who unblocks their life to let the grace of God flow through them is the humble person. Humble yourself. Humble yourself. Right? And that's what I want to touch upon today. Last week I told you that the way of the life of God, the eternal life to more effectively work in our life, okay, requires a reverence for the Lord. A reverence. The fear of the Lord is how one passage of Scripture puts it, many passages of Scripture puts it, but my concern is that people think, yeah, you got to be afraid of God. And on the one hand, I can see how that is an appropriate picture. This is the living God. We don't have words to describe him, and so he uses the word holy. I am beyond anything you could compare me to. And so he is worthy of being afraid of in that sense. But what he was talking about is more in keeping with how Jesus behaved, because it says of Jesus from Isaiah that he has the spirit of the fear of the Lord, and he delights in the fear of the Lord. So whatever you think about the reverence that God is worthy of, the way it should manifest is you delight in the thought, God, I'm happy to yield to God. It's not like, I mean, I wanted my life to go this way, but God's got other ideas, and I got to do what he wants, and all that kind of stuff. That's such a horrible picture of the living God. But rather, the way that the eternal life that is your inheritance can more effectively work out is going to necessarily require growing in a reverence for the living God. A reverence for the living God. I don't know how many people here have read the book of Job. On the one hand, it's not what you want to start with if you're walking out with the Lord. But on the other hand, oh my goodness, the more I've read it, I'm sort of in awe of what he sets before us. Because it doesn't follow a formula that you would think. You know, for those who don't know the book of Job, Job is a righteous man. Not a bad guy. Everything he does is about making sure that God would be pleased. He has sons, he has daughters, and he offers extra sacrifices just in case they may have done something wrong. He's not sure, but he is so delighting in the fear of the Lord that he wants nothing to go wrong. Okay, now, we're given some insight about what's happening behind the scenes, but from Job's perspective, he's doing everything right. The next thing he hears, all his kids have been destroyed, have been killed in a tragic accident. All his possessions have been taken away, and Job is sick. He did nothing wrong. Everything that he has ever done was with a view to honoring the Lord. Okay? And the whole context of the book is three, it seems three, but there's a fourth guy who shows up, come and want to comfort him and say, hey, you really need to turn back to the Lord. And Job's like, I didn't do anything wrong. What do you mean turn back to the Lord? You guys are a big help. Now, everything that the friends say is true in one sense. You know, God is the one who restores. God is the one, if you turn back to, all that is true. It's just that that was not the problem that Job was dealing with. And Job is to the point where he's so fed up. Why is God letting this happen to me? Why is God letting this happen to me? How come this is going on? And his friends are no help. He keeps saying, you guys are useless. This is no help to me at all. You're telling me that I did something wrong when I didn't do anything wrong. And then God starts to speak. And he does not explain what's wrong. He does not come and say, you said you did all of these things, but in your heart, secretly, you were against me. Nothing. God does not come and explain in the narrative why this happened to Job. He does not. He doesn't. Now, I'm thinking, if I'm Job, okay, finally, I get an explanation for what's going on. I can be shown that I was not wrong for doing all this stuff. God doesn't do it. He doesn't do it. And if you're a person who needs explanations, that is a very frustrating book. I will just remind you, however God dealt with Job, there is no one in the entire universe who loves Job as much as God does, who cares for him and is righteous in his dealings with him. There is no one. So if God does not give an explanation, you know what the one thing we can conclude? An explanation is not what was needed. Right? This was a man who did everything right. And God then comes and talks to him and says, "Who are you to question me?" It's a marvelous book how God talks to them. Where were you when I told the oceans they can't go any further than this? Where were you? I'll put a song again. You guys have probably seen it again, but there's a band that made a song about that. And basically, God lists for him, where were you? Can you loose the chains of Orion, the song says. Does the lightning ask you where to strike? Have you seen my armory stored up for times of woe and trouble? Who are you? And Job's reaction is not, whoa, I'm expecting an explanation, young man. Where is this? He realizes, oh my goodness, the living God has stooped down to talk to me. I put my hand on my mouth, I'm shutting up. And Job finds out something about God that no amount of explanation helps. Job humbles himself. It's not to say that he wasn't humble before. I don't mean that he was a proud, boastful man. Sometimes the contrasts are not between you're completely wicked and now you're good. It's you're doing pretty well, but there's even better. And because we're doing pretty well, we don't recognize the step change that's needed to be more fully in what God wants. And that's how God helps Job. And Job humbles himself and he says, oh my goodness, I'm acting like I have the right to put God on the judgment seat. And I have no right to do that. So he humbles himself. God responds, and I'll leave it to you to find out how it all turns out. But God responds to that. And so Job is left with more than he started with, interestingly enough, double what he started with, and a sense of who it is that has taken hold of him, who it is that he worships. He grows in his reverence for God, and he comes to the place where he says, I have my ideas, I have my judgments, I have my opinions, I have my thoughts about how things ought to be, but they all fall short of what God himself is really like, and so I will not challenge him that way. Okay? I want to end our time together. I want to go to Luke chapter 1. I want to give you an illustration. Two illustrations. Okay? So, progressing. How do I put this? I talked with you before about the atmosphere we're walking in being opposed to your progress with God. Okay? And it's something we have to be mindful of. But it's also worth emphasizing the provision of God is more than enough that that's not a problem. And you need to understand that. It's not like, oh, guys, this is going to be touch and go here. I'm not sure whether there's enough grace to help you overcome, but try anyway. Just plow through it. That's not how you need to think. Whatever problem I'm dealing with, whatever weakness within me makes room for that problem, the grace of God is so overwhelmingly, abundantly sufficient that it doesn't matter how foul a person you are, you can be redeemed and overcome it. Okay, but there is a way that it works. He does not give grace to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Okay, and that's not meaning the proud people can't be forgiven. If we're not forgiven, there's no point in talking about any of this because all of us were proud. But rather, in the midst of being now a child of God, if you want to progress, you've got to learn to humble yourself. Job humbled himself. Okay, this is not to say you can't have questions. Wait a second, why is this going on? God did not come and question Job about why are you asking questions? And I want to assure everybody, God has no problem with questions. What he has a problem with, if I can use that kind of language, is God has a problem with accusations. And sometimes our questions are actually accusations dressed up as I just want to know. And unfortunately, oftentimes questions like, why is there evil in the world? Okay. It's not a trivial topic. It's a worthwhile thing to discuss and think through in light of the Word of God. But oftentimes when people ask that, what they're really upset about is things didn't go the way they wanted it to go. And now it just becomes a way of hurling something at God. Okay? That God has a problem with, in the sense of that he doesn't endorse. He doesn't come alongside and say. He waits for you to say, okay, I think what you need to do is put your hand over your mouth and let me teach you. Right? So anyway, I want to make clear there's no problem with questions. And let's have a look at a wonderful illustration in the book of Luke. Okay, you're all familiar with this, but let's read it anyway. Luke chapter 1 in verse 13. This is, if you remember the book of Luke, this Luke unfolds, unlike the other Gospels, he starts at the very beginning, how the whole thing unfolds. And it starts with an angel coming to a man named Zacharias. Okay? Zacharias was a good guy. Okay? He was a faithful priest before the Lord. He was a decent guy. He lived faithfully. Small problem, they didn't have any kids, but hey, he still served faithfully. Okay? Verse 13, but the angel said to him, well, let me start in verse 11. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zacharias said to the angel, how will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. The angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. Now, in your own time, I'd like you to put yourself in Zechariah's shoes, okay? The angel mentioned something about a petition, okay? But Zechariah's response clearly is not, I've been praying. Hallelujah, finally breakthrough. His question is, well, how do I know this is going to happen? Okay? And interestingly enough, the angel says, put your hand on your mouth. Okay? Jumping ahead a little bit further in Luke chapter 1, we come to Mary. In verse 29. And coming in, he said to her, greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you. This is Gabriel speaking again. The Lord is with you. But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering, what kind of salutation is this was? The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. Mary said to the angel, how can this be? Wait, isn't that what Zacharias asked? Not quite, actually. How can this be, since I am a virgin? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God. And Mary said, wait, explain this again. This doesn't make sense to me. How can this possibly be? That's not what Mary said. You can imagine her mind must have been full of questions. At least I imagine that. But her response actually is, behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. I'm going to have to finish most of this next week. I'd like to ask you, in this coming week, take some time to read those two passages again and ponder. What is the difference? Why does Gabriel react in one way to Zechariah? And remember, Gabriel is coming to say, your petition has been heard. Okay, so these are godly people asking for something that is not in keeping with God, it just hasn't worked out. And Zechariah's thought is, how is this possible? But clearly, something about that question made Gabriel say, you're going to be quiet now. Okay? In other words, Gabriel wasn't thrilled at his response. Right? And by extension, God wasn't thrilled at his response. On the other hand, you have Mary being told something far more ridiculous. Okay? Now, in Elijah's, in Zechariah's case, there was precedent. Abraham was 85 years old by the time Isaac was born. Right? Sorry, older, 99 years old. It was 75 when he was given the promise. 75. Okay? Now, I know we have advances in medical technology now. But even then, 75 is pretty old to have a kid. Right? And his wife was 65. So she is on the border of 90. When Isaac is born. It's not like old people having a kid is never heard of. But it has never happened that a virgin conceives and has a son. And that's what Mary's being told. So Elijah's being told something, he's thinking, how can that possibly be? You prove yourself to me. An accusation. It sounded like a question. Oh, how's that possible? But what it was, well, I let you think about it. Okay, why would Zechariah think about that? But he clearly did not give the response that was the most beneficial. And God helped him to humble himself. Mary, on the other hand, had questions too. And she was asking, how is this possible? I'm a virgin. And Gabriel's response is very, very different. Why? Is what I'd like you to ponder. And I will just put up at the top here, Mary humbled herself. But Zechariah needed help humbling himself. Okay? Never ask God to humble you. Okay? One of the best examples of somebody being humbled is a guy named Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. You don't want that. Okay? And I won't take time to read it, but if you want to know what I'm talking about, it's Daniel chapter 4, I think it is. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of kings at that time, gives his testimony. And you see an example. What I want to illustrate today, and I'll build off again tomorrow, next week, is this whole essential issue. If you're going to walk successfully in this life, you need to learn to humble yourself. That does not mean shut up. Don't ask questions. You will find repeatedly the people who God is interacting with asking questions. Like, how can this be? Like, why do I got to do that? Okay? God's reaction to Jonah, when Jonah was told, go and preach this message, and Jonah runs the other way because he knows what God is going to do and he doesn't want God to do it, was not to blast Jonah off the face of the earth with a lightning bolt. That wasn't it. God let it play out. Why? God was after Jonah's heart being won over. Why did God deal with Zechariah the way it was? Was it to punish him? You should know better than that. You're a priest. And you're talking about God like this? How is it possible? This is the living God you're talking. That's not what he did. He prescribed what was necessary for Zechariah to see something about God that he hadn't seen yet. And when it came to pass, his mouth was opened. And the first thing he says is, yep, what God says is right, we'll do it. His name is Jesus. Because the question at the time was, there's no Jesus in your family. What are you talking about calling him, John in your family? Why are you talking about calling him John? Call him Zechariah. And then his mouth is open. No, we're calling him John, exactly as the angel said. End of story. So what I want to say, all I'm setting up this is, we have questions in our hearts and minds. And the last thing that God requires is just shut up and follow me. That's not it. But what you need to understand is what you know about God is to be a platform from which you respond about things you don't know about God. Okay? So everyone who belongs to God has at least experienced the extraordinary mercy of God, that he would save one who should be destroyed. Okay? The question about, we talked about this before, God sending people to hell or not. Remember, the context we're talking about is everything should be destroyed. The moment the fall happened, every human being that has ever lived should be destroyed. The extraordinary thing is that God made a way out. Okay? That is the context that we're living in. And what God requires of us is, well, I know that he was merciful to me. So these questions I have about God, why does God allow evil in the world? Why did so-and-so die, even though I prayed? God said, I did, didn't happen. And we act like we have some sort of justification. We're making a case against God, as it were. And, honestly, that's fine. We're children. Even the oldest one of us in the Lord are little babies in the presence of the living God. And children behave in a certain way. And God is gracious. But he wants us to grow up. And we instead of, oh, I've got proof that God is not good, we say, okay, wait a second. What do I know about him? What do I know about him? I know that when I didn't deserve it, Jesus died for me. What he should have done with me was to destroy me, but he didn't. So I'm going to start my reasoning there. I still want to know what's going on here. Why did so-and-so die when I prayed? You said to pray and ask in Jesus' name, it'll be done for you. I did, and it didn't happen. So what's going on? I still want to know that. But I know you are righteous, and I know you are just. And so I will ask my questions with that affecting it. This is what humbling yourself means. Humbling yourself does not mean make yourself a wiggly worm before the Lord. I am so unworthy. I am so unworthy. I am so unworthy. I am so unworthy. I don't deserve it. Mary did not say, I'm not worthy of this. She wasn't worthy of it. There's no way anybody could possibly be. What she said was, you can figure it, the calculator's running in the mind. Be it done to me as you say. I got a lot of questions here, but be this done to me as you say. That's how we should be. I don't understand why so-and-so died, but you are right. I want to see. I want to understand. And if there's some way in me that keeps me from seeing, help me. I lay down my argument against you, and I'll wait for you, because you want me to understand more than I ever want to understand. This is how the life of God that wants to flow through you is unhindered. He gives grace to the humble. He's opposed to the proud. He doesn't hate the proud. He doesn't slap the proud. He doesn't knock them out. But when you are proud, the flow of the grace of God is hindered. And so you become stuck. Because there's nothing in you that can overcome this world. It requires the grace of God. So the wise person says, okay, I've got this. This seems like an airtight case to me why what God says is not true. But I know something about God, that he is kind. So I will start there. I thank you for your kindness. I don't understand this. Please open my eyes to see. And I wait upon you. I wait upon you. There's so many examples. Habakkuk. I don't understand how you could do this. But I'll wait upon you. Humble yourself in the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you when? At the proper time. When's the proper time? When I want it! The hardest thing sometimes is to wait for what God said to come to pass at the right time. Right? Okay, let me stop there. If you have any questions, please come and see me. It greatly bothers me that my style of speaking can make it harder for somebody to understand the simple truth of what God is saying. So if you're confused by something I said, please come and talk to me. Give me another chance to maybe set it differently. But more than any of that, let the Word of God illumine you. Think about what we've read in the passages that we've read, and Luke especially. Why did God react one way? It was the same angel, right? It wasn't like Michael came to Zechariah, but Gabriel's a nice guy. A nice guy came to Mary, but Michael, I mean, he's like the leader of all the armies. He's not wasting time here. That's not it. There's elements of that narrative that set the stage for you to consider. I have a very stark contrast here between two godly people and how God reacted to them. What was different? What was different? They both seem to ask the same question. But they don't actually ask the same question. I'll ask you next week, what did you think about it? What do you think is the difference? But there's one that's just sort of, it's standing out there so obvious that you want to say, see it? But if I do that, then it's not obvious. I work against it. So please take time to consider. What's the difference between Zechariah's response and Mary's response that would result in Gabriel responding differently? Okay? Because we need to learn from that. We can profit from that. I want my kids to learn from all the stupid things I've done so that they don't do them. God wants us to learn from what Zechariah went through and what Mary went through and what Nebuchadnezzar went through. Take advantage of it. Don't repeat the mistake. Just take advantage of the benefit and run. Okay, Father, in the name of Jesus, thank you for helping us. Lead us in your righteousness because of our foe. He is more crafty than we recognize and wants to hold us down, but you are God whose grace is more than enough. So see if there be any hurtful way in us. Help us to not be like the horse or the mule, which need bit and bridle to hold them in check, because we want your counsel. And you are good in every way. We confess, we humble ourselves and say, you are good. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.